And turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We will read the 20 verses of this chapter. Revelation chapter 1, hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." We find very often in the Scriptures that there is presented first a controlling vision of what we are to see and understand that is fundamentally necessary and essential to understanding everything that comes after. You see this in the letters in the New Testament. For example, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul starts with the prayer that our eyes would be open to see Jesus in his glory. Because it's only as we see Jesus in his glory that we have any motivation or any ability to believe the things that are declared to us and to do the things that are commanded to us. If we don't see Christ, we can't hear him. And we have to have a vision of the glory of Christ before we can understand anything else. We see this also in the book of Isaiah, in his controlling vision. He sees God, the Lord, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim beside him. One called out to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, he constantly refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. This vision of seeing God in his glory controlled everything else that Isaiah had to say. He didn't have anything else to say. He couldn't have understood what was told to him without seeing God in his glory. And we are in the same place. And this is the logic that we see in Revelation as well. We have the vision of Christ in his glory, and then you have the letters to the seven churches. And every single letter to the churches begins with some element of the vision of Christ in his glory. For example, to the angel of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:1, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your deeds." Jesus identifies himself with reference to this basic vision. John sees Jesus, and when he writes to the seven churches, he portrays Jesus in his glory, and then he writes to them. Why should they listen to Jesus? Why should they be encouraged by his compliments? Why should they repent under his criticisms unless they first see him in his glory and respect him and love him and know him? The old saying, I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. Why should we care about any of it unless Jesus is someone special? And this is why this vision is set out. That takes care of the first section of Revelation, the vision of Christ and the letters to the seven churches. But then you go to chapters 4 and 5, which is the introduction to the whole rest of the book, and what do you have? In chapters 4 and 5, you have another vision of heaven and of God on his throne and Jesus, the Lamb slain, in the midst of the throne, ruling because of his death and resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and sitting at the right hand of God. It's the same logic here. You see the glory of God in chapters 4 and 5, and then he's gotten your attention and opened your eyes so that you will receive the rest of the book with understanding. This all rolls into what we are going to begin to consider in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, even though it's a historical narrative, it still follows this literary and apocalyptic outline. It starts out in verses 9 through 11, where Jesus in history is raised up in the clouds into heaven. And the angels say he will come just as he went. He will come with the clouds. And that has a lot of Old Testament and New Testament weight to it in terms of the glory of Christ. And then on Pentecost, when Christ pours out the Spirit, in Peter's explanation of what happened on that day, he says it is impossible for Christ to be held in the power of death because he was without sin. Therefore, in his righteousness, he is raised from the dead. Verse 32 and following, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both hear and see." It is this vision of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over everything for the sake of the church, that is the foundation of everything else that happens. Everything else in the book of Acts are the acts, not of the apostles, are the acts, not ultimately even of the Holy Spirit in the apostles, but everything that happens in the book of Acts are the acts of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. The whole book of Acts are the beginning of Jesus' reign, the works that he does when he first sat at the right hand of God, which he continues to do, because Jesus is still sitting at the right hand of God. He is still ruling over everything. And what goes on in the church, he presides over. And as in Revelation, he rebukes us for our sin, he encourages us in our righteousness, but it doesn't mean anything unless we understand that he is speaking as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and take to heart this vision so that we will see Christ and thereby be enabled to understand what he's done and what he says. The first thing that is very critical is that what John is relating here is testimony. This has been given to him by God in chapter 1, verse 1. It refers to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony which Jesus gave, the testimony which is given to Jesus, it's intentionally broad. But all of it is referring to testimony. In verse 5, Jesus is described as the faithful witness. By his word and deeds, he witnesses to who God is and to who he is. And again in verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1, these things are not inventions. They're not myths. This is not creative writing. This is testimony to things that happened and the things that were said. You go back to Luke in his chapter 1. He sets out, he was very deliberate. He had his own witness and he did a lot of research with those who had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears, so that what he is saying is not vague recollections, but the testimony of witnesses that must be believed, or you're calling them and the God who sent them liars. These things, when you hear them, have an obligation. When you hear a witness on the stand in a courtroom, you are obligated to make your judgments on the basis of what they say. You are not free to accept it or reject it. You must take it as it is under oath and under cross-examination. This also rolls into Acts, that what Luke said, Luke also wrote Acts, of course, Luke, Acts go together. And what Luke said about his work in the gospel, he repeats and summarizes in the beginning of Acts and says that everything that follows is testimony. This is a testimony to what happened, therefore it can and it must be believed. He also says in verse 3 that all these things are a blessing. Now, Pastor Robeson is very anxious over and over again in his considerable work on the book of Revelation to insist that it is a book of blessing. Sometimes it feels like a curse when you're going through it because it's so difficult. But it is to be a blessing that we would see Christ sitting on his throne and be comforted. That we are not left defenseless. That we are not without help. And this also is true of Acts, that it also is a book of blessing because it testifies to us of the works of Christ from his throne. So then, what do we see of the glory of Christ? In verse 6, his God and Father, Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's the summary of the gospel. And this also is prominent in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. In verse 5, he is the Savior who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that is his glory that we are given to see. He speaks the Word of God in verses 1 and 10. This is not the words of men merely, but the Holy Spirit breathing through the prophets such that they are the Word of God. And this Word of God is what He chooses to use to bring us to faith and to help us. In verse 12, I turn to see the voice. An interesting picture. You don't see a voice. But this is the picture that is given because these things go together. You see, you hear a voice and you see a form. You hear a voice, you see a vision. But these are not separate things. They are two parts of the same thing, the audio-visual. This is not a silent movie. He saw the voice. And reminds us of Word and works in the work of Christ in our own calling. Reminds us of the Word and sacrament in the way that God has chosen to provide for us in His worship, which is why we celebrate the sacraments or endeavor to as often as we hear the Word. These things are also written in a book, verse 11. Write in a book what you see and what you hear. This is why Christians are often referred to as the people of the book, because this is where and this is how God has chosen to make Himself known to us. He doesn't give each of us our own visions and dreams. He doesn't speak to us individually, but He speaks to us corporately by the mouths of the prophets. And these things are written in a book. And so you find throughout the Gospels, as it has been written. That's our reference point. That's how we know God. That's how we hear Him. That's how we see Him. Paul says in Romans 15, whatever was written beforehand was written for our instruction, that through the Scriptures we would persevere. And this book is written not just to anyone, but to the church. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. The number seven, of course, is in the 7 days of creation, is a number in the Bible that's used for completeness, the whole thing, indicating that there is one thing, but it has many parts. It's not the one or the many, but the one and the many. Seems to me an echo of the Trinity, and that here again, these things are not either or, but both and. These things are written to the church. They are written to you. Well, in verse 12 and following, we have the vision of Christ in earnest. In verse 13, He is in the middle of the lampstands. This is has resonance, and later it says walking in chapter 2, verse 1. He walks in the middle of the lampstands, which are the churches. He walks in the middle of His church. And it reminds us perhaps of Genesis chapter 3, where God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You plant a garden, and you watch it grow. And it's delightful, having done all that work, to just go walk in your garden and enjoy the work of your hands. And by walking in it, you are declaring and enjoying and affecting your rule over your creation. And planting a garden is about as much as you can do in terms of establishing dominion over the soil. This is mine. I have made it, and I'm going to enjoy it. Even though the frost is coming, I'm going to enjoy it as long as it's there. And so Jesus is walking in the middle of the lampstands because He owns this. This is His. He is presiding. He is ruling over it. He is enjoying His church. A similar picture is in Revelation 5, verse 6. I saw between, you look in your margin, in the midst of the throne and the elders, the Lamb standing as if slain. The same picture in 7:17. That Jesus is in the midst of the throne. He is ruling. And when He's walking in the middle of the churches, He is ruling by that action. And so the vision that we see of Christ is a Christ who is ruling. He is not establishing His rule. He is not winning the war against Satan's sin and death. He has won the war. He has secured the kingdom, and He is now executing and exercising His power and authority, which He has won by His perfect obedience. He is walking in the midst of His kingdom. Verse 13, he says, John says, I saw one walking in the middle of the lampstands, like a son of man. And as we have observed very often, through our lengthy series of the book of Revelation, everything in the Revelation pulls from somewhere else in the Bible. And when you cut yourself off from the rest of the Bible, you cut yourself off from a right understanding. And you're going to start talking about scorpions and helicopters and things like that. But the Son of Man, what is the Son of Man? Man, Adam, Genesis chapter 1, rule over the beasts and the birds and the fish. God gave man dominion over the creatures. And so being a Son of Man, he inherits that dominion. It's even more grand and expansive as it's developed decisively in Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man. John is seeing what Daniel saw. One like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. This is Jesus having ascended into heaven and standing before God, having done everything that the Father commanded him to do. And therefore, in verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And so when John says, I saw one like a Son of Man, he says, go back to Daniel 7 and see that vision of Jesus and understand who he is and what he is now. The King of the world. It's not Leonardo DiCaprio on the bow of the Titanic. He is not the King of the world. Jesus is. And if we don't remember that, if we don't understand it, if that's not an active and controlling vision in our daily life, we will despair. We will feel free to go off into sin. But when we remember that Jesus is King, we will have hope and we will have motivation for faith and obedience. 14a, his hair, head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Reminds of Isaiah 1. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as wool, as white as snow. And so it speaks of Christ's purity, that he reigns in his sinlessness. Acts chapter 3:14, he's the holy and righteous one. And these things are tied together wonderfully in Hebrews 7:26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, the garment reaching to the foot and the golden sash, by the way, signs of a priest and king together. High priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It is in his holiness, it is in his righteousness, it is because of his obedience that he is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. And it is in that purity that he has been exalted, and it is in that purity that he reigns. And not only is he pure, but he also makes pure. His hair, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes are like the flame of fire. It certainly indicates Christ's penetrating gaze, that he can see through everything that anyone would put up to block his insight. But his insight is not just to become aware of things and to see through to the truth of every matter, but to deal with that truth, destroying evil and purifying good, which is the work that fire does, especially as developed in the Scriptures. So Christ is pure and purifies. He is holy and he sanctifies. That is the nature of his rule and the nature of its exercise. And so we see in the book of Acts and in the letters to the churches, he doesn't leave his people in their sins. He doesn't rule and preside over his people in their sins, but he rules with a flaming eye that penetrates our situation, makes it known to us, and calls us to repentance. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it's made to glow in a furnace. The feet are those things with which you trample, and putting your feet on your enemies is a sign of victory. And this is what Christ does. He is a victor over all his, over everything is put under his feet. He has power and authority over all things given to him. And then his voice, in the second part of verse 15, his voice was like the sound of many waters. This also has the imagery of rule and power and authority. In Psalm 29:3, his voice breaks the cedars. And it has this image of a powerful sound. Remember the old Memorex commercials. You have the stemware, and then you have some opera singer singing some insanely high note. And the glass starts to tremble, and then it explodes. And is it real or is it Memorex, I think, is the tagline to get you to buy the old days, the cassette tapes. Some of you may not know what that is. That's what they were selling. And it's God's voice who rules over and breaks the cedars, causes the deer to go into labor. This is the voice of authority, the voice of power. RCA, another old commercial that not all of you will remember. The master's voice, the dog sitting next to the phonograph with the big megaphone bell. And the dog recognized the master's voice. And when the dog heard the voice, he submitted. And that is the voice of Christ. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Jesus' voice is the voice that rules. It was by Jesus that everything came into being. So the one, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus was that word by which the light came into being. And so the voice of Jesus is the voice of command, is the voice of authority. And if we understand that, if we have a vision of that, Christ's voice being the voice of power, then we will listen to him. And we will also rest in him because he will speak for our salvation. The right hand, another classic reference in the scriptures to power and authority. In his right hand he held the seven stars. The stars are the angels of the churches. They may be, and in I think another intentional ambiguity, both and the angels, Hebrews chapter 1, that God sends out for the salvation of his people, and those messengers in the churches who are doing the work of preaching and teaching, those who bring the word of God, whether it's those sent out in the heavenly realm or those sent out in the earthly realm. Jesus has these in his right hand, and Jesus rules in his church by means of the messengers that he sends, because he speaks through his messengers. And it is in the hearing of his word that you submit to his rule. It is in the hearing of his word that you hear his voice. In Acts chapter 2, again, these are Acts chapter 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 1 through 3 are very, a lot of echoes between the two. And Acts 2, 25, 33 speak about Jesus at the right hand of power, and in his right hand he has power. Continuing with many of these similar imageries, in 16a, a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. We see this in Hebrews 4, of course, a sharp two-edged sword that pierces even past the bone into the marrow, into the very depths. As the eyes, the flaming eyes, penetrate into the true nature of things, so also the sword, the word of his mouth, penetrates into our hearts. And he rules. It's a two-edged sword. He cuts to destroy sin, and he cuts to heal in his righteousness. And by this means also he rules. At the end of 16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is a manifestation of his glory. But what does the sun do? According to Psalm 136, 8, the sun rules the day. The moon and the stars rule the night. And Jesus, with his face shining like the sun, rules the day, rules the time where righteousness prevails. He's not the Lord of the night in the sense that he is the Prince of Darkness, but he is the sun shining in its strength, ruling in righteousness in the day. Another picture of his power and authority, which he enjoys sitting at the right hand of God, the first act of which was pouring out the Spirit. So what should our response be to these things? We see it in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. How do you know if you enjoy a controlling vision of Christ? You know that you have a controlling vision of Christ if you see the carpet right in front of your eyes. That you are on your face before Christ, hopeless in anything else, overcome by His glory and goodness and power and promises. That's how you know if you really understand, is when you fall before Christ, putting all your hope in Him, and only in Him. When I saw Him, I fell on His face as a dead man. Dead men can't do anything for themselves. They are hopeless and powerless. And that's what we are before Christ, because only He can help us. And Daniel had the same response. And wonderfully, we fall at His feet like a dead man, and immediately He places His right hand on John and on us, saying, "Do not be afraid." This is a phrase that goes through all the Gospels. Stop being afraid. Every time the disciples would get upset because they didn't have bread or they were drowning in the sea, Jesus would say, "Don't worry, be happy." Well, it wasn't exactly that. He said, "Stop. Stop being afraid." And why was that? Because I'm here. What do you say to your little kids? Your kids get freaked out by something and they come running to mommy or daddy and say, "Don't be afraid, I'm right here." Well, if they had any idea how powerless we are, they wouldn't necessarily be comforted by that. But it's enough for you when you're a kid. You run to your parents and they say, "Don't worry, I'm here," and you're good. If we have this controlling vision of Christ, every time we're afraid of something, Steve Standish going into surgery, a lot of our friends having very serious trouble, the financial troubles that we have, anything that makes us anxious, if we have a true vision of the glory of Christ, we will run to Him and we won't be afraid. If we really know who Jesus really is, it's silly to be afraid. In the face of death, in the face of sickness, in the face of divorce, in the face of debt, in the face of unbelieving loved ones, no matter what troubles you, stop being afraid, because Jesus is King. He's got it all under control. You don't need to be afraid of anything. Stop sinning. Do what's right. Don't be afraid. So, the upshot is, see Jesus. See Christ in His glory and worship Him and enjoy great peace and comfort in this vision of Christ. This is how Revelation starts. This is how Isaiah starts. This is how the letters of Paul start. This is how the book of Hebrews start. With a vision, the book of Acts starts with a vision of the glory of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. With that, you can understand anything. Without that, you can't understand anything. See Christ in His glory and worship Him, and then understand what is written. You have to believe the gospel before you can understand the scriptures. That's why in evangelism and in apologetics, if people do not believe that they are sinners and in need of salvation, and if people do not trust Jesus to take away their sins and death and give them His righteousness and life, there is no hope of them understanding the book of Romans or the prophecy of Isaiah. There are many things that you can do to try to help them understand that they're sinners, to help them understand who Jesus is and what He has done. But it is pointless to go on to try to explain other things in the Scriptures if people don't first have a vision of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And that logic is established everywhere in the Scriptures. It's a wonderful verse in Psalm 25, verse 14, that brings these things together. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He will make them know His covenant. If you see Jesus in all His glory, you will reverence Him. And as you do so, then the Lord will make known to you the secrets and the mysteries of the Scriptures. Let us pray. Father, we find ourselves very foolish when measured against this standard. We find ourselves trying to go through our day not having taken the time to be reminded that Jesus is King. And so we try to do things in our own strength and in our own wisdom and for our own glory. Lord, we are even very foolish as we open the Scriptures and endeavor to understand Your Word, when we don't take the time to be reminded that Jesus is King with all power and authority, that only He can enable us by His Spirit to understand the Scriptures. And so, Lord, we pray that You would remind us, that You would refresh and intensify and expand that vision of Jesus that You have given us throughout the Scriptures, but especially in the passages we've considered today. In all His glory, the glory of His perfect obedience, the glory of His perfect power and righteousness, which is exercised for our good. Lord, please open our eyes that we would see Christ and be comforted and encouraged and blessed. In His name we pray. Amen.